I decided to preach on Psalm 1. I had told you that I was going to pick up Thessalonians, but decided to do this instead because in my discussions with many of you, I'm finding that you are saying that you want that abundant life. You want that blessed life that is promised. When I read about this a little bit, I found that even some really well-known Christian leaders have struggled with the notion. They think it's more of a pipe dream or a fantasy that Jesus says, I came that you can have an abundant life, a fruitful life, a blessed life, a happy life. Because for us in this day and age we live in, it seems like the pressures are so great, the distractions are so enormous, and the darkness is really intense that it's hard to escape any of it anymore. If it's not in your life personally, it's in somebody that you know and love. It's a coworker, it's a family member. It's a son or daughter or a niece or nephew, or et cetera. There's all kinds of really dark stuff happening, and it's because the Western culture, from Europe to America, South America, the Western culture, which was mostly dominated by Christian thought and thinking for many, many hundreds of years. You read Shakespeare, he mentions the blood of Christ. I mean, Christianity permeated every area of the culture, the way people thought, talked, interacted. It was a foundational place to take off from on every other thing that they dealt with in life. But now we are in what's called a post-Christian era in America and in Europe and in perhaps even Latin America, I don't know. Post-Christian meaning that most of the culture has said, God and Christ and the Bible, relegate that to your little churches over there, but leave us alone. So the world, in all of its institutions, in its schools, in its workplaces, in its social and political institutions, have said no to God and Christ. And that's why we're suffering so much. We are suffering a lot because people don't know how to have what God has promised, a life of blessing, a life of abundance, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the intense confusion that's out there. The reason that there's so much of that is because people have abandoned what the Bible teaches about how to have this life. We're not saying that you're going to have a life when Jesus says, I, Jesus, came so that they, meaning the sheep of God, might have an abundant life, a full life. John 10:10. It's a great memory verse, John 10:10, just like John 3:16. John 10:10 is have an abundant life. And most people who are Christians have lived their lives and they're saying, you know, my life isn't that abundant. It's harried, it's harassed, it's pressured. There's a lot of confusion and difficulty, and I don't know anything about this abundant life. I've been a Christian since I was 19. I'm 57 now. I think I am. Brenda, how old am I? Anyway, I'm getting there. I went to the chiropractor because of the whiplash I had, and they x-rayed my spine, and he goes, well, you've got a 57-year-old spine. And it's true. But I'll tell you this, that because I have, and it's not me, I have always decided to stay with the things and the people of God in my life. I haven't been perfect at it, by no means. I've been in fellowships. I've been in churches that are Bible preaching and teaching. I've never decided that I need to have a break from it. And because of it, even though dark times have come into our lives many times, we have a tremendous confidence to face anything because there's this promise of abundance even in the midst of trial and difficulty and darkness. There's this confidence that believers have. And you can have this, but you need to understand where it comes from. Get away from the notion that Western culture has of an instantaneous fix. There is no such thing. You can't take a pill. You can't go see the exact right counselor or go to the right exact preacher and poof, everything will be cool. It doesn't work that way. There's a commitment. There's a responsibility before the results happen. And that's why being in a Bible church today is a really good step. You got to keep on stepping, though. You've got to go to Bible study. You've got to go to fellowship. You've got to listen to good music, read the right books, associate with the right people because it'll help you in your life. And that's what this sermon is about. Indeed, I'm going to do more than one sermon on this issue, the abundant life. So in Psalm 1, we're going to go through it verse by verse in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, and that means, ladies, please don't think it excludes you. When the Bible says man, it means anthropos, man or woman. Blessed is the person, you could say. who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. So Psalms 1 is not even entitled Psalms 1. It is like the opening salvo or the opening statement for the whole book of Psalms, which the Hebrew teachers and rabbis called the praises. The book of praises is what they would call it. One person who told me they had a lot of depression, I counseled them to get praise music, because a real good Christian friend of mine, when I first came here, she had lost her husband, and she was in a state of real bad depression. And she goes, the only thing that got me out was listening to good Christian praise music. It uplifted me. Psalms is praise music. Psalms is giving praise to God and also tackling the issues of why is there wickedness in the world and why does it seem like it's doing so good. So get into the word and you'll see. So this issue of healthy habits, blessedness, the blessed life, to have that abundant, blessed, full, spiritual life, you have to have habits. Like for physical fitness, right? How about working out? I'm not the epitome of that. There's a few people in the church that are really dedicated to working out, and I envy them. I'll never be like them. But anyway, my working out is going fishing and thrashing through the woods and hiking through the mountains and coming back bleeding. But so on exercising, it gives you, if you're into that habit of working out, walking, exercising, whatever it is that you do, you get the result, you get the end result of being fit physically, hopefully, right? You get fit. Now, spiritually, we need to get into habits that will give us a blessed life. You've got to do these things or you won't have that full of blessed life. You will have a roadblock. You must do these things. So, psalmist who writes Psalm 1 approaches it first negatively. These are the things that you should not do. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You don't stand in the way of sinners, and you don't sit in the seat of mockers. So, these are the things that you would negatively not do. Indeed, instead of listening to the counsel of the wicked, they listen to the testimonies of the law. Look what it says in Psalm 119, which is a psalm all about the word or the teachings of God in the Bible. Thy testimonies, said that psalmist, are my delight and my counselors. So the righteous man and woman looks to the Bible and the guidance of the word of God. Even though they may not understand it all, they look to it to interpret everything that's coming into their lives. And there's so much information. We're overwhelmed. We're in the information age, right? And it's really difficult to try to wade through all of that and make sense of any of it. Even in Christendom, there's so many weird things being said and taught about God and Jesus and the Bible that lots of Christians are somewhat confused. Now, the way out of that is to be in the Word of God yourself. I've used this example or analogy many times. They teach bank tellers to look for fake money by feel, because they can feel if something doesn't feel right, because they're always handling money. If you're always in the Word, if you're always delighting in the Bible, you may not know why something doesn't sound right, but because you're in the Word, you'll know that there's something not right there. There's something wrong with that teaching or that thought or that opinion. Indeed, you don't even want to trust in your own heart, because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the human heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? So you have to even interpret the things you're saying to yourself or thinking or your reactions to whatever, family life, political life, social life, work. You've got to filter it all through the Word, because if you trust to your own heart, you're going to find yourself deceived, because it says the heart's deceitful. In Jeremiah 17, God says to Jeremiah the prophet, this is what the Lord says. Capital L-O-R-D is always the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai when he says, what's your name? My name is I Am That I Am. Yahweh is the best we can approximate it in Hebrew. He said this, cursed is the one who trusts in man. That means not even yourself. You should not even trust in yourself. You trust in God. Now, the Bible isn't saying that you shouldn't have common sense. You shouldn't have confidence in your ability to discern between right and wrong. But you're doing it because you're using the scriptures to help you arrive at proper conclusions, okay? So you don't trust in man or man's philosophies or man's man-made religions. You trust in what the Bible says. The Bible. Show me in the Bible. If some teaching or some opinion or some political or social stance is contrary to the Bible, I have to say, nope, I can't accept that. I don't believe, even if there are laws passed that say, well, this is okay because we're making it a law, I'm going to say, I don't agree with that. Maybe it'll get me in trouble one day. I don't know. Probably will. Many countries on earth right now, if you hold literally as an individual, not just a church, but any individual, if you hold literally to what the Bible teaches about right and wrong, you can find yourself arrested and convicted and put in jail for it just because you believe in what the Bible says. So this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man or woman who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his or her strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So in order to have that healthy habit of trust in the Lord, you have to trust just in him, even above yourself, even beyond your own understanding. Now, the next point that you want to see in your sermon outline, if you fill them out, is sin is progressive. Sin is a progressive thing. Somebody doesn't start off life, you know, away from God. They're not born atheists. Indeed, most children are very sensitive to God and the things of God. Jesus said that if anyone takes a child and teaches them against God, it would be better if that person would have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Meaning to mislead a child away from God is a great sin. That's why I have a real big issue with these public institutions that are not allowing us to teach our children about the right and the wrong that God says is right and wrong. Indeed, we're not allowed to teach anything about our faith anymore. What happened? There used to be a time in our history where there was no question that if you sent your kid to school, you knew that that teacher believed more or less what you believed. They weren't going to contradict what you as a family believed and what you as a culture believed. They were going to support that. They believed in parental authority. They believed in God. They believed in Jesus. And you knew that. But now you send your kid and they're teaching them witchcraft and demon possession, all kinds of strange, weird stuff that is being advocated in our academic systems that go contrary to everything that Christianity stands for. And we, the people, we need to stand up and say, enough is enough. This is not what we grew up with. This is not the future. We know it's not. It's not going to go that way. This whole thing, I'm going off on a little tangent here. This whole thing of the battle between ISIS and radical Islam and the Western world, the Spanish Empire, which this was the capital of northern Spain, Santa Fe was, did you know that from about 1480 to about 700 years before that, 700 AD, Spain had to fight with the Moors, which was the Muslim religion, and they drove them out when Ferdinand and Isabella, who sent Christopher Columbus, Ferdinand and Isabella got married to join two provinces together in Spain, and they joined armies, and they drove out the remnants of the Muslim invaders. That happened in literal time. So that's why around in northern New Mexico, you'll hear people that grew up here, they'll say, Allah, because even for 700 years, the language of the Muslim people influenced even the people of Spain. So when we say God, sometimes we say Allah, but that's the Muslim word for God. Isn't that strange? Just a little tidbit of history that you may not have known. And that's why when you go up to Pecos and play, you'll hear people say Allah. That's why. They don't believe in Allah. They believe in God, you know. Most of them are Roman Catholics. So sin is progressive. Walk, stand, and sit. Notice these things that he says in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, who does not stand, and who does not sit. There's three sets of words here, walking, standing, and sitting. And so first what happens? You walk just a little bit away from God. You're not born that way. You're usually believing when you're small and young. You're usually really receptive to the things of God because children don't have any of these preconceived masks that we put up. They hear about God and they say, sounds good to me, and they believe it if somebody tells them. Samuel the prophet was only 8 years old when he first heard the word of God. And when he started hearing God speaking to him, he would go to the high priest who was a backslidden believer, and he would wake him up and say, what do you want? He says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And he comes back again. What do you want? He goes, you called me. He goes, no, I didn't. And goes, oh, maybe God's talking to you. So why don't you go back to bed, and when God speaks to you again, say, speak, for your servant listens. And so little Samuel gets waken up again, and God says, Samuel, Samuel. And he says, speak, for your servant listens. And God told him what was going to happen. Children are very sensitive to God and God's word. I have an 8-year-old granddaughter that I did that with. I think I told you about that last week. I said, let's just talk to God. Let's close our eyes and ask him. And I asked her, her name is Dream. She's 8. Dream, what does God want you to think and do? And she said, well, he wants this. And then she goes, whoa, I love this. That's what she told me. I'm like, whoa, we got to teach our kids, introduce them to God, introduce them to the relationship and the friendship that they can have for lifelong with God. Because then that way they're safe. So if you walk, you're still moving, but you're moving in the wrong direction. You're walking with sinners. You're walking away from God. You're walking with the wrong people. Then you stand. You start lingering with them. You walk away and you start lingering with that and that lifestyle and that attitude and of, I don't know about God. And then you sit. You're at ease in the company of scoffers. You're like, you hang out with them. You kick it with them. Like the young people say, I kick it with them. So what happens? In 2 Corinthians, it says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What does yoking mean? We don't know it anymore because hardly any of us do any farming. Yoking was putting two oxen or two horse or two mules, whatever, together to pull a plow. If you put an ox and a mule, they'll kick each other. They'll pull in different directions, and you won't be able to pull the plow or plow a straight furrow. You have to put two like-minded, like kinds of animals together. And Paul the Apostle is using this as a metaphor to teach Christians. You cannot yoke yourself together with somebody that doesn't believe in God. And that means in a lot of ways, whether it's marriage or friendship or business association. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian should not be involved at all with a non-Christian. That's why we're here. God sent us here to influence them. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. So we're here for that. But a lot of Christians think, well, I'll be with so-and-so, and me, I'll evangelize them. But it's usually the other way around. They evangelize the Christian, and they get them further and further and further away from the things of God and the Word of God. So you need to not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what does fellowship have in common with darkness? Fellowship of light. What fellowship can light have with darkness? So these metaphors are, you need to not do this so that you can have a blessed life. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you're judgmental towards people that don't believe in God, that you're hateful towards people that don't believe in God. You always are loving. You always are kind. You always are inviting. You always are gentle and always inviting people to the presence of God. That way you serve as an example of light. Now, negative peer pressure, negative peer influence is also progressive, okay? So back here at Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk or stand or sit. Now here's the next set of words. He's with the wicked, he's with the sinners, he's with the scoffers. This is progressive. First, you're with them. You stand with them. You're kind of associating with them, those who hang loose about God. They kind of have no real firm commitment to God. Then you're with sinners. You start doing what they do. You start living what they live. You start doing the vida loca thing, and before you know it, you're with scoffers. You start openly rejecting the truth of God. Because in the vida loca, non-believing world, there's like, yeah, God, yeah, right. And you're living this wild lifestyle. And before you know it, you're saying the same thing. And Peter the Apostle said, in the end times, scoffers will come. And they will say, where's the promise of the coming that all of the forefathers talked about? You Christians, you're full of smoke. Yeah, right. So that's, you start hanging out with that. And before you know it, you start saying it too. Yeah, yeah, where's God? He's not coming back. Yeah, right. Don't do that. Because if you want to have a blessed life, you need to stay away from that influence, that peer pressure influence of coworkers, family members. Might even be a family member that's telling you, nah, don't follow God. Isn't that weird that a family member would tell another family member, don't get serious about God? That's the best thing you could ever do for one of your family members, If you want your family to have peace and to have purpose and future and promise, you need to encourage them always to follow God, always to seek God, always have God on your lips towards your family members, even if they are Christ rejecting and God hating. So in 1 Corinthians, it says again, do not be misled. Paul the Apostle, meaning don't be deceived. Don't let this trick you. Bad company corrupts good character. That means whoever you hang out with is what you become like. If you hang out with a party crowd, you'll start partying. If you hang out with a whatever, you'll be like that. And what he's saying is Christians should not be in close associations with people that don't care about God. You should always reach out to them and try to touch them and tell them, but you should never engage with them in the things that they do, in the thoughts that they have, in the opinions that they look at with about God and Christ. And that's what's happening in American culture now. You're hearing many, many avenues and platforms telling you all kinds of things about, yeah, right, you guys need to accept this, you need to accept that. Why are you so judgmental? Why are you so hateful? It's not hatefulness at all. To be convinced and convicted in one's own mind and heart that this is what I believe. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I don't believe what man says. That's not hateful. That's my own personal conviction, and I have a right to believe this because the Constitution of the United States founding forefathers said this. We believe these truths to be self-evident. What truths? That God created man equal and that he gave them rights. And what is my right? I have a right to believe in God and follow God. And the world has no right to tell me that I cannot. I will, even if they make a law that says that I cannot. Now, ungodly advice is also progressive. So here, still in verse 1 of Psalm 1, there's the counsel, the path, and the seat. So go back to Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who's not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. So there's three sets of words here. Walking, counsel, wicked, stand, way, sinners, seat, and mockers. Sit in the seat of mockers. So these three exhortations are really interesting. So here we have, there it is. First, you listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You begin thinking wrong thoughts. You begin assimilating their worldview, their opinions about social things, political things, moral things, ethical things, even things about God and the Bible. You start listening to that, and they don't even believe. And by the way, there are many so-called experts who come on the shows and they say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really mean this. And they use the Bible, and they start getting even believers away from the Bible. You stand in their path. That means you start engaging in wrong behavior with them. You stay with them where they're at, in the path that they are on, instead of staying on the path that Jesus said. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Few are those who find it. Jesus said that. So you stay on the path with Jesus, not on the broad road with these people that don't believe. And then what happens? They progressively go on and they start to sit in the seats of the wicked, the scoffers. You belong to the wrong crowd. You adopt their fatal attitude. Their fatal attitude is scoffing. Peter the Apostle said, in the last days, scoffers will come. Ha! It's kind of like a noise that you would make. Ha! And you'd kind of dismissive of God and God's word and God's promises and God's warnings about the end of the world. They become dismissive. They scoff at it. They make light of it. They laugh at it. And then Satan's got you. The devil has you because that's where you are. You're with them. You've been walking with them. You're sitting with them. And before you know it, you're saying what they say. So how do you have a blessed life? That's how, by not doing any of those things, okay? So here's one kind of a graphic that I tried to pick up on the internet about disease and pathology and the way things go when you start doing certain things. First, you're just drinking water, real nice liver. Then you drink beer, all right? Then you drink tequila, that's cirrhosis, and then drinking tears, and that's somebody who died of cirrhosis, by the way. All of those livers show the progression of liver disease when people start abusing their liver. And you abuse your liver, by the way, by doing the wrong things to it. You need to guard your mind. Satan begins there, as he did with Eve. What did he tell Eve? Has God said? So the first thing Satan does with every human being is cast doubt on the Bible. Cast doubt on what he says. Say, oh, that Bible's not really true. It's written by a bunch of men. Who told you that? Where did that statement come from? Have you ever thought that? Because the person who's actually thinking and meditating on the Word of God, they know that the Word of God says that every word that comes from the mouth of God is gold. Wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior, and it leads to the rejection of God and His truth. Guarding your mind doesn't mean that you become a non-thinker. In the Eastern religions, they say, oh, you got to get into meditation, and they just meditate. And they actually teach this. You need to empty your mind of all thoughts and all beliefs and just let truth come in. And actually, emptying your mind is never, ever instructed in the Bible. You're always told to meditate on something. It's always meditate on the Word of God. You're actually critiquing everything by the unchanging standard of God's Word. You're meditating on this. It's like, wait, God, so-and-so is saying this, or this group of people is saying that, or this religion is saying this, or this family member or this friend, they're saying that. So what do you say about it? You start using the Bible to filter. It's a filter so that you can have a life that is different. So you guard your friends. Those whom you choose as friends should be committed to the things of God. If you choose non-believing friends who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe the instructions of God, you're going to find yourself having trouble. Paul the Apostle said this, a believer should not marry a non-believer. Now, he did say this, but if you became a believer and your non-believing spouse stays non-believing, you shouldn't leave them. You should always be there for them. But he goes, but if you're a believer and you're looking for a spouse, you should only look for a spouse who believes, because if you don't, you're going to have trouble. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians 7. You might write that down. He goes, those who are married in this life will have trouble. How many of you have been married have had trouble? By the way, the trouble comes from the sin that's in you, the sin that's in her, and the sin that's in everybody. Okay? Get two sinners together and you get twice the amount of sin, right? The two factors which will most influence you, where you will be in 10 years, Dr. Howard Hendricks was a seminary teacher at Dallas Seminary. He said, they are who your friends are and the books that you read. The friends that you make and the books that you read. In other words, what you let influence your mind and the kinds of people that you associate with and that are in your circles. If you are with people that don't believe, guess who's going to get evangelized? You. Now, you have to have the habit of constant deliberation in God's Word. Just like this habit of physical exercise, constant deliberation in God's Word is necessary to have the blessed, abundant life. It doesn't happen instantaneous. It doesn't happen like take this pill, read this chapter, and poof, everything's cool. It doesn't work that way. I'm in trouble. I'm just going to take the Bible. I'm going to crack it open and put my finger on it. Doesn't work that way. Constant deliberation. The Bible uses the word meditation. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On His law, God's law, he or she meditates. That is to ruminate, turn it over, think about it, process it, ask God, you know, what does this mean about this in my life? And what about what so-and-so says? And what about all these things? You're letting the Word of God be the guide for yourself. You're always constantly deliberating. You don't let, as a Christian, the Bible become a duty. A chapter a day keeps the Bible, the devil away. Because then it just becomes a religious thing. Instead, it's like a love letter. Indeed, this notion of meditating, it's like wanting it like a man wants a woman when he first meets her and falls in love, or a woman with a man. They want to be with each other. They can't stop talking to each other. They write each other. They call each other. They Facebook each other, whatever. And then they get mad because who's that? Who's that? And so I saw a joke. Somebody sent me a blonde joke. So blondes, you know, don't worry. I'm not making fun of you. I just thought it was really funny. The blonde comes up to her husband, and she goes, who's Amber Alert? Who's Amber Alert? She thought he was messing around with Amber Alert. But that was great. I laughed for a while with that one. I love jokes, by the way. Anyway. You need to have the habit of constantly ruminating and meditating on the Word of God. Luther, Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation in Germany, he was a Roman Catholic priest who taught New Testament Bible in Germany. He said this, that he could not live in paradise without the Word of God, but he could live well enough in hell with the Word of God. And that's an amazing statement. In other words, he was trying to emphasize how important the Word of God is to him. Man must have some delight, says Spurgeon, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. It must be filled with the best things. If it is not, it will be filled with unworthy and disappointing things. And in the scriptures here, when the writer says to meditate, it's like when Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, a guy fell in love with her, and he wanted her so bad that he would do anything they asked him to do, including get circumcised. And he did, him and his whole family, and then her brothers killed him and his whole family. It was a trip. You got to read that. That's in Genesis. But it just, the issue was he wanted to be with her so bad. See, the Bible is a love letter. It tells you about God and man and what God says is right and wrong. And when you read it, when you're in love with somebody, you want to do it. You want to think what they think. You want to believe what they believe. And if you look at the Bible with a negative attitude of, I don't know if I agree with that, you'll never go far. You'll never grow. You'll never be with that blessed, abundant life. You have to have the Word of God. Look what it says. These are just some verses. There's about, gosh, there's hundreds of verses and passages about why you need to trust the Word of God, the Bible. The Word of God, it says in Hebrews, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing of your soul and your spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. That's why you need the Bible, because we already saw that the Bible says that the heart of man is sinful above all things, so you've got to judge everything by the Word of God, because some of the stuff that's in you, some of the stuff that you think, it's actually wrong. I know that may come as a surprise to you. Well, God made me this way. Oh, no. It could be that you're believing the sin that's in you and not what God says. It's not that God made you that way. It's that he's instructing you in the Word that, nope, that's wrong thinking. This is the right thinking. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. That's one of those 3:16s you ought to memorize. John 3:16, God so loved the world. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. Let's say this one together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what the Bible says about itself, that it is all God-breathed. It is not man-made. It is God-made. And when you listen to the Scriptures, what does it do for you? It teaches you what's right and wrong, what's good and not. It rebukes you when you're off kilter. You know what the Bible says if you've been reading it. Nope, don't do that. It corrects you. What's correction? Is correction a bad thing? Oh, no, it might make me feel bad. I don't want to be corrected. Correcting is good. I mean, when you took a test in school, it used to be this way anyway. The teacher would get out a red marker. Remember that one? And you'd get your paper back. There'd be all this red all over it. Oh, bad. Correcting you, right? Correcting your grammar, your punctuation, etc. Training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be equipped. So what's the Word of God for? It's to help equip you to live life, to know what to do in marriage, to know what to do in friendships, to know how to be at work, etc. The book of the law. This is one about the meditation aspect. This book of the law, God speaking directly to Joshua when he took over after Moses died. This book of the law, he says to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth. Meaning, in order to be a leader for God, you must have the book of the law, the Bible, in your mouth. You're speaking it all the time. Indeed, he told the Israelites in the law of Moses that you shall talk of this when you lie down with your children, when you rise up, when you're walking with them on the road. You shall always have this testimony on the lips of your mouth. So you shall meditate on it day and night. So how often should you read the Bible? In the day and in the night, all day and all night. So that takes care of every day, right? Two times, day and night, all day, all night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You can't do everything that's written in it if you're not in it. If you don't know what the Bible says, you won't know that certain things are sin. It just blows your mind when you start, I didn't know that was sin. I remember the first time I started to read the Bible. I grew up Catholic, right? And I start read the Bible and go, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't, whoa, how come they never told me this? And one time I asked a priest and he says, you shouldn't be reading the Bible. You should let us read it. We'll tell you what it means. And I'm like, no, thanks. I'd rather read it myself. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. How do you have the abundant life? First, there's a responsibility of meditating, ruminating, turning over in your mind the things of the Scriptures. Then comes the result. What's the result? Success, prosperity, a good life, an abundant life. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. My words don't pass away. There's nothing more solid to put down your life on than the word of God. You can put down your life on the philosophies of Republicans, of Democrats, of this movie, that movie, this song, that song. But or you could put down your life on something that is solid and eternal that will even outlast the very universe that you and I look at every day. Healthy choices result in spiritual health. But like I said, none of this happens unless you make the commitment first. The responsibility is first to ruminate about the Word of God, to consider it, to meditate upon it, to chew on it like a cow chews the cud. You have the Word of God turning over in your mind. You don't let the worldliness around you influence it. You say, no, 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 I'm listening to this. What happens when you do this? This is what happens. You're like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever you do prospers. Sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? But it doesn't happen until you make this commitment. I can tell you that in my life, because I have given myself to what the Bible says, it has kept me from many a pitfall and many a trap. When I do fall into a pitfall or trap, it's usually because I'm doing it knowing full well. In John 7:38, Jesus says this, whoever believes in me, how many of you believe in Jesus? Everybody says, I believe in Jesus. But this, he makes a qualifier here. Believes in me according to the scriptures, as the scriptures say, then will the streams of living water flow from within you. In other words, the Bible teaches later on, Paul the Apostle says, you're believing in some other Jesus, he says to the Galatians. You're believing in another Jesus, a Jesus that's not described in the Bible. So make sure that the Jesus you're believing in is the Jesus described in the Bible. That's when Jesus says, if you believe in me according to the scriptures, then will the living water flow from outside, inside of you to the outside like a fountain. So you've got to be in the Word of God for this result to occur, the blessed life, the abundant life. It's like this. I love these graphics. Here's the tree by the water, right? And there's the tree in New Mexico. So pick your tree. I mean, willow trees, they're just amazing when they're right by water, right? So the man or the woman who plants themselves in the Bible, the teaching, puts themselves under the discipleship of God's Word, they start to flourish. It's roots going down into the Word, and then the greenery coming up. And then in season, we just read, in the season, what happens? Season fruit comes. It yields fruit in season. It doesn't happen instantaneously. Right now, the fruit on most of the trees is still green, right? It's in season. But once or twice a year, fruit comes. But in your Christian life, you stay in the Word, you stay committed to fellowship, you stay committed to discipleship, and as time goes on, things begin to happen. But if you separate yourself from the Word, you separate yourself from church, you separate yourself from fellowship and discipleship, you start to dry out, and you have nothing to course through your veins and give you life, metaphorically. A life outside of God's Word wastes away. So, not so the wicked. They're not like the righteous, because the righteous is in the Word, he's meditating on it, he's living it, he's filtering it through his life, or he's letting it filter his life. But they, the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. When I looked for an image of this on the internet, it was amazing. Every culture has a picture of this. The Asians, the Africans, the Spanish, the Europeans, the Americans, the South Americans, everybody had a picture of somebody doing this, throwing grain up in the air and the wind blowing away the chaff. The chaff is the husk that's in around the grain and it's dry. So you get rid of the chaff by throwing it up in the air and the wind blows it off. So the Bible uses that metaphor to describe somebody who doesn't stay committed to God. If you don't stay committed to God, you're going to get blown away. And what will blow you away? The difficulties of life. Jesus said that storms will come. If you don't have something solid, the storm will blow you over. And you'll be like the chaff. So you got to make a choice. Am I going to be the grain? The Bible says in the end times, Jesus taught that the angels will be sent. They will gather all of the people and they will separate out the grain from the chaff. They'll bring the grain into the barns and the chaff, they'll burn it with fire. These things are in the scriptures all over the place. You need to live your life inside of the Word of God, because outside of the Word of God, your life will waste away. Blessedness and wickedness have eternal consequences. You want the blessed life. Everybody wants the blessed life. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but you can't get there through wickedness. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. You won't be able to stand in the presence of the judge of the whole universe. Abraham said, will the judge of the universe destroy the righteous with the ungodly? When he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, no, I won't. If you knew the Bible, you would know that God is not going to send people to hell unless they don't want to go to heaven. God sends nobody to hell. They consign themselves there. They actually choose to go there because they don't want him. And God doesn't force anybody to be with him. He could. He's God. He's all powerful. He could cause every single human being to follow him. But instead, it is up to you. There's a choice here to make. Sinners cannot stand in the assembly of the righteous. You know, all of the wickedness of the world, the Bible, you'll see in Psalms, the psalmist will say, why do the wicked look like they're doing so good? They got all the stuff, they got all the fame, they got all the money, they got all the fortune. They're living their lives in wickedness, and it looks like everything goes good for them. And then the answer comes when God says, nope, it looks good, but tomorrow it's gone. Wickedness is not going to go into eternity. Wickedness is going to be totally destroyed by God in a place called the lake of fire. And the devil and all of the demons and everyone who joined with them. It's not going to be in eternity. There won't be any wickedness. You have a choice to make. The blessed life of obedience, slow incremental growth with God, or, you know, instantaneous pleasure with the world. It's up to you. It's up to you. Now, a blessed life is a secure life. When you know God, when you know his word, there's security in it. And it's a security that goes beyond this world. When my son died, either I believe that there's eternal life and that he's coming back with all of those who followed him or not. And I believe there's a heaven and I'll see my loved one again or not. I have a security. And that security is that his promises can be relied upon. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perishes. What does it say in Psalm 23? The Lord is what? My shepherd. He watches over me. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He gives us the security as you stay in his pastures. And you say, it's too boring here. I'm going to go over here where the weeds are. It's kind of funny how animals will do it. They'll go eat loco weed. If you don't watch a flock, they'll go eat loco weed. That's what happens with Christians. They go eat loco weed, some crazy doctrine, some new experience. Stay at the Word of God. Stay in the green grass. Stay by the waters. Stay with the shepherd, and you will have a blessed and a secure life. Let's stand and read this together. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That is not a teaching of hell. That's a teaching of fruitfulness. As a Christian, if you want fruitfulness, the principle is remain in Jesus. Stay in him. Let the life-giving sap that comes from the root of God and Jesus flow through your life, and you'll have fruitfulness. Cut yourself off from it, and people say this all the time, oh, I'm in a dry place. That means that you're away from God. That means that you're not in the Bible. That means that you're not listening. You're not discipling. That's what that means. If you're in a dry desert, that's your choice. Okay? Oh, yeah, but God takes us through deserts. Even if you're in a desert, if you have the Word of God, you still got water. You still got it because he's with you. Let's pray. Lord, what should I pray after this exhortation in Scripture? I pray that your people would hear and do and obey what your word has asked them to do. It's not me, it's you, because it even applies to me. I'm the preacher, but if I don't do it, I suffer the consequence as well, or I get the benefit. If I stay in the word, I get the blessed life. If I commit myself to discipleship and shepherding in you, you will guard me, and you will water me, and you will feed me, and you will give me security. But if I distance myself from you, if I associate more and more with people that don't believe in you, don't follow you, don't love you, and I'll be what they become. I'll be far away from you one day. I'll be mocking you. I'll be scoffing at you and your word and your people. Lord, help me to return my soul and my mind and my heart to you and your word and your people. Help me to place myself under your shepherding, your oversight, your life-giving, abundant, blessed life. Amen.